For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the Colossian Epistle, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his most holy word. Amen. Now, having concluded last week our latest expository series in Psalm 119, I should like to take the opportunity presented to preach a small number of isolated addresses, or what might be called text sermons, before we take up a new extended subject. And the words to which I would direct your attention this morning are found here in Colossians chapter 1, and comprise just seven words. These words which conclude verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And they are significant, not only for their brevity coupled with their profundity, but also as being in many ways the conclusion or the climax or the summary of this whole opening chapter, which Paul, by the Holy Spirit, has been inspired to write. Because you will notice that he commences at the very beginning speaking of these believers in Colossae, and speaking there, as he introduces the theme in verse 5, of the hope which is laid up for them, which they have heard in the word of the gospel, and then having enlarged upon his theme in the intervening verses, he comes in verse 27 again to summarize his work and the gospel which he preaches, the fulfillment of the word of God, which he describes, you notice, in these terms: a mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And then, in this final clause, we have the summary or the encapsulation of the whole matter, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, by way of very brief background, my friends, this church in Colossae is obviously the original recipients of this letter, but not them only, as the Laodicean church is also mentioned. You will see they are here in chapter 2, verse 1, and there is also instruction that this letter should be read to them in chapter 4, verse 16. The towns of Colossae and of Laodicea were not so very far from each other. They are in the region of southern Anatolia in modern-day Turkey. But evidently, Colossae was the site of an early church. We do not believe that the Apostle Paul visited it personally. Indeed, there are various evidences in the language of this epistle that he had not been present there in person. And yet, evidently, it was through his instrumentality that the work there was commenced, and also particularly, as we learn from a fellow servant or a fellow missionary of Paul's, Epaphras, who is mentioned here in verse 7. And chronologically speaking, it seems likely that this work at Colossae may have been initiated and commenced during that period of time that the Apostle Paul spent in Ephesus, which again was not so very distant. And seems a likely point in time for the establishment of a church in Colossae. Perhaps the only other things to mention concerning it are that it is likely that this fellowship at Colossae was also the place at which Philemon worshipped, to whom also an inspired epistle is sent. And also that the congregation was comprised almost exclusively of Gentile believers. And in particular, the Apostle Paul makes reference to the fellowship there with such language, not in a pejorative sense, but acknowledging the fact that they had been brought to faith from a largely worldly or non-Jewish background. And, of course, this, amongst so many other reasons, makes the epistle pertinent and relevant even to the present day. because whilst Colossae may have been the original destination of the letter, you notice that it is addressed to saints and faithful brethren. And this is a much wider and more overarching address, as it may be said, which encompasses us also. And so in this timeless word of God and in this glorious chapter, so full of deep truth and high doctrine, let us, with the Lord's help, focus our attentions upon this summary in verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, taken in isolation and without the advantage of the preceding chapter, we might wonder what the apostle is talking about. The words by themselves are somewhat enigmatic. What is this hope of glory of which the apostle speaks? Because, of course, the word glory can be understood in many ways and might be applied in all numbers of circumstances and might be misconstrued as a personal promotion or high social standing or the elevation and the approbation which the world can afford to an individual to elevate them above the common order of humanity. Is it glory of this kind of which the apostle is speaking, of which the scriptures speak? No, it is not. The hope of glory of which the apostle here refers in verse 27 has already been announced. It was announced there in verse 5, where here the apostle speaks of his prayers, prayers of thankfulness for the believers at Colossae, prayers of supplication for them. These individuals there of whom he had heard and had learned of, speaking here, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And likewise here in verse 12, he is more explicit upon this point, and he gives thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And he further adds here in verse 23, speaking in these terms, he says, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You see, this is the theme building up, which he will summarize in verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That glory of which he speaks is this. It is a hope laid up for you in heaven. Glory has reference to a place. Likewise, glory has reference to a people. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. This is the glory which is in view, my friends. This is the destination of which the gospel speaks, of which Paul ministered. It is that prospect of eternal glory in heaven above. This is the great theme here. This is the substance of the apostle's words. Now, this is the nature of the glory of which he speaks. This is the place, this is the company, which is encapsulated in the word glory. But he speaks of the hope of glory, particularly. And he does so for this reason. Not that there is any uncertainty about it, not that there is doubt or question pertaining to it, not that it might be gained and lost and gained and lost again. He speaks of the hope of it simply by virtue of the fact that we are not there yet, that we have not attained to this destination yet, that we have not reached that glorious conclusion yet. But we are to anticipate it. We are to expect it. We are to rest assured of it, because this is the nature of heaven, and this is the nature of the promises concerning it. We are instructed to hope in those things, to anticipate those things. Because remember, my friends, hope, as the scripture uses that word, is not the same as in ordinary English usage, where we might express it as being a wishful thinking or an uncertain desire for something that is under a shadow of doubt. Hope is faith in the future tense. Hope is prospective faith. Hope is the exercise of faith in that which God has said is yet to be and will be hereafter. It is the patient waiting for, it is the joyful expectation of that which God is yet to do for us. And my friends, the word of God is not vindictive. The word of God is not pernicious. The word of God does not give us false hope. The scriptures do not instruct us to anticipate a thing or expect a thing or hope in a thing which is not to be fulfilled or which has some cast of uncertainty about it. If the scriptures tell us that something is going to happen and tell us to wait for it with patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, as verse 11 mentions, that is because God is going to do it, because it is a thing fixed and sure and certain. And we may confidently hang our hopes upon it, and we may safely anticipate and await it in the knowledge that it shall be so. So this is something of the truth and the reality which is contained in this hope of glory, of which verse 27 speaks. But this hope of glory, you will notice, is established upon three things, which are stated here in three words. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the apostle says, here is something of the summary of the gospel which I have been preaching and the truth which I have declared unto you. There is this hope of glory. There is this prospect of eternal immortality and heaven above on the basis of this. Christ in you. That is to say, there is within Christ the basis and grounds for this hope, reasons for confidence and assurance. There is, amazingly though it may seem, a basis for this hope and a ground and foundation for this hope in ourselves. For we are included in that collective pronoun, in the you of this text. But also, there is a basis and ground for this hope of glory in the relationship between Christ and ourselves. Christ in you are the words of our text, and this preposition translated in is essential to our understanding of this hope of glory. This is the basis upon which it is fixed. Christ in you. This is the basis and foundation of our hope of glory. And let us, in the time remaining to us this morning, just look here in this first chapter of Colossians and see the extent to which Christ is the basis of this hope. Our union or relation to Christ is the basis of this hope. And in even within ourselves, we have the basis and foundation of this hope. But let us start, as our text does, with Christ. Now you will notice how that the apostle invokes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ immediately as he begins his epistle. He cannot even commence to write or use his own name without immediately making recourse to that of the Lord Jesus, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, it is the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. He gives thanks in verse 3 to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of their faith in Christ Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work, is woven through the whole fabric of this epistle. But he particularly comes to a consideration of the Lord Jesus here in verses 13 through to around about verse 22. And here in this section of this first chapter, he dwells upon the person and work of Christ more fully and more gloriously. And here in this part of the chapter, we will see the reason and explanation as to how Christ is the basis of our hope and is the foundation of this hope of glory. Verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The kingdom of his dear Son. You see, my friends, this kingdom exists already. It is not that heaven is a place or a state pending creation or yet to be arranged or still a work in progress. The apostle tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, has a kingdom, and that kingdom is already in existence. And of course, the existence of a kingdom presupposes a throne, presupposes a monarchy, presupposes a reign. These things are essential to the very existence of a kingdom. And by the fact that the apostle could speak definitively of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is proof that these things exist already. But it might be said, the fact of there being a kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, a kingdom of his dear Son, surely its mere existence is only part of the problem. What about the criteria for admission? And what about the means of access there? Are not these still a tremendous obstacle to our entrance into that kingdom and into that state of glory? Well, he goes on to explain how that this obstacle is removed in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see, our unfitness for heaven is also addressed in the person of Christ Jesus. And in his work, the problem of our sins, a dreadful and eternal bar to admission to glory, this is addressed because in this same Lord Jesus Christ, the same founder of this kingdom, we have the forgiveness of sins and the remedy for sin. And likewise, our indebtedness, the deficiency which is betwixt us and the standard of entry, that state of spiritual insolvency, as we may so call it, is likewise addressed by Christ, because in him we have redemption. We have the payment of that ransom to bring us back from our state of lostness and indebtedness. Well, we might say, this is wonderful to hear. The Lord Jesus Christ has this kingdom, and it is a thing already established. He makes provision for our sins by himself providing the forgiveness of them. He makes provision for our indebtedness by himself being our Redeemer. But does he have the authority to act in such a way as this? Are these things acceptable unto the Father? Is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the second person of the Godhead, and we seek with all reverence to suggest it, but is he acting somehow independently or in defiance of God and his law in these matters? No, my friends, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? My friends, there is no disparity here. There is no conflict of interest. There is no disagreement or friction betwixt the persons of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is entirely one with the Father. He is indeed the expression and manifestation of those things which pertain unto God the Father. If Christ acts in such a way, if he deals with us in such a manner as this, he is doing that which is the Father's design and which is the Father's will. Well, is he in a position to offer unto us and to hold before us the prospect of eternal glory? Yes, he is, my friends, for as verse 16 goes on to say, by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. What a thought, my friends. We know something of the earth. We know of its existence. We know something of those things which are visible and may be assessed by our mortal senses. These things, the apostle tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ was instrumental in the creation and in the making of, as Genesis chapter 1 and as John's Gospel chapter 1 confirmed to us. Without him was not anything made that was made. But notice, my friends, it does not stop at things visible. It does not stop at things in earth. But also, heaven is his creation. That state of eternal felicity and blessedness in which he principally at this time dwells is likewise the work of his hands. These things which are invisible to our mortal sight and sense are equally real and equally extant at this present time. And yes, this includes the thrones, the dominions, the principalities, the powers, this glorious state which heaven is in all its wonder, in all its glory, in all its power. These things are all made by the Lord Jesus Christ. He created them. They were created by him. And equally, my friends, they were created for him. They were created for him, for his use, for him to dispose of as he sees fit, for him to use according to his good and perfect will. And this is his will concerning us, my friends, that we should be partakers of that inheritance also. Well, my friends, do we need to fear about the durability of this heavenly glory? These thrones and dominions and principalities and powers which are above. We have seen that they are already in existence. We have seen that they have been created by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are for him to use and for him to give as he sees fit. But will they last? Yes, they will, my friends, because as verse 17 goes on to tell us, by him all things consist. That is to say, in the language of Hebrews chapter 1, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only their creation and their use is according to him and at his power, but also their sustenance and their continuance. This is what he does. And so, my friends, we see of the existence of heaven, we see the removal of the bars to heaven, we see divine complicity and authority as pertains to heaven. We see that it is created by and for the Lord Jesus Christ and sustained and upheld by him. But is there a prospect, is there a risk that the Lord Jesus might determine to give it unto others than ourselves? What if he should use it only for his own pleasure and for his own use? What if he should only grant admission there to the sinless hosts of angels which are above? No, my friends, we have further confidence here in verse 18, because we are reminded that this same Lord Jesus Christ is the head of a body, that he has a very particular corporation belonging unto him. He is the head of the body, the church. He is its beginning. He is the firstborn among these many brethren. He is preeminent over it, but this church, his people, are part and parcel with himself, are as connected to him and as united unto him as the head is united to a body. And therefore, my friends, it must follow, it must be the case, that if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to share heaven with anyone, if he is going to bestow glory upon anyone, if he is going to cause that his attainments and his accomplishments and his immortality is going to be enjoyed by any, then it must be by his body, the church. For it could not be otherwise. It is almost, and again we say this with a reverent caution, it is impossible that the Lord Jesus Christ should enjoy these things in the absence of the church, that he could dwell in heaven for an eternity without the church, for we are intrinsically united unto him as his body. And here again in verse 19, you see we have this further confirmation of the complicity of the Father in all these things, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And then, perhaps most importantly of all, here in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Here you see the Father's will is clearly expressed. The pronouns now shift to the first person of the Trinity. And God ever intended and purposed this, you see, that there might be a reconciliation made between things on earth and things in heaven. That there might be a connection forged, that there might be a communion and communication between those who by nature belong to earth, that they should become the heirs of heaven. That this seemingly impassable divide, that this insurpassable gulf should be bridged through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we who are born upon earth and who commence upon earth should be brought at last to heaven. That there should be this reconciliation wrought, that there should be this link made between ourselves and that which is above, that we should be brought there, that we should at length dwell there. You see, my friends, how Christ is the basis and ground for our hope of glory. How all these facts concerning him, how all these truths pertaining unto him, all confirm us and assure us in our hope of glory. Christ in you are the words of our text. And you see, essential to this hope of glory is the union, is the connection between Christ and his people. Now, it is a connection which works in two directions. And here within this short chapter, you may already have noted in several places where we are described as being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps this is the most obvious connection to us. This relation of ourselves being in Christ is perhaps that which is most obvious and occurs to us first. And here it is in several places. In whom we have redemption, in verse 14. And again here in verse 22. In the body of his flesh. We are in his body. And in verse 28, the apostle speaks of presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And we can perhaps understand this. We know that he is before all things. We know that he is the firstborn of every creature. We know his preeminence and his superiority, that he is the head. And so we logically, in the first instance, think of ourselves as being in Christ. But our texts speaks specifically of Christ in us, speaks of his indwelling ourselves. And what a wonder is here, my friends, because this aspect of truth also stands and also applies. That in that great work of grace, in that work of salvation which is wrought for you and I, fellow believer, there is an impartation to us. There is an installation within ourselves of certain glorious things. And you notice how it is described here in various places in this chapter. The apostle speaks of that which is within us, which is in us. He speaks here in verse 6, for example, of the gospel which comes into the world and yet has a very different effect upon different persons, and in some it bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you. The gospel is imparted unto us. The gospel is installed in us. The gospel, when applied by the Holy Spirit in converting and regenerating power, brings forth fruit within us. There is, of course, the Holy Spirit himself, who you notice is referenced here in verse 8. This third person of the Trinity, who is imparted unto every true believer. And he likewise is within us. And still the apostle goes on in verse 9 to ask that God's people might know what it is to be filled. To be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. All these things, you see, my friends, are imparted unto us, are given unto us, are installed within us. And this, our text says, is evidence that Christ is within us, that we are possessed of Christ as we are possessed by Christ. He is within us. He is a part of ourselves in this present life. He continues to indwell our hearts by faith. You see, my friends, all that we have previously seen concerning Christ in his work, in his power, as this basis, as this assurance of the hope of glory, is all wonderful enough in itself. But these things are true. Whether we believe them or not, whether we comprehend them or not, whether we enjoy them or not. These things are true. These great verities could be declared to the masses of the unbelieving world outside, though they might dismiss them and mock them and reproach them. They would not in and of themselves assure us of glory and be the basis of our hope of glory, were it not for the fact that they have been applied to us personally, that this Lord Jesus Christ is in us, that the truth concerning him has come unto us, that his gospel has been revealed unto us, that fruit has been born within us. And thus it is not simply that Christ is generally or objectively the hope of glory, but he is our hope of glory. My hope of glory and your hope of glory, fellow Christian. Christ in you. We come to this third word, my friends, pertaining to ourselves. And you see, here is the wonder of it. Christ is the great basis and assurance of our hope of glory. But Christ, we have learned, is within us. And his power and his gospel and these effects of which we have spoken are being realized within us and within our lives. And so it therefore follows that by an examination of ourselves, we may see reasons for this hope of glory and a basis for this hope of glory within ourselves. Sinful, finite, failing creatures, though we are, with all our faults and sinfulness, yet if we pay sufficiently close attention, and if we are granted the grace to see it, we will catch glimpses of this work of the Lord Jesus Christ within ourselves. And here at this present time, in our own experiences, in our own lives, find a basis for our hope of glory. Find reasons for confidence and for assurance. You see, don't be mistaken, my friends. The Colossian believers to whom the apostle wrote were no different from ourselves in respect of their worldliness and their sinfulness and the way of life which they had formerly lived. And that, you notice, is referenced in verse 21. You, says the apostle, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, individuals from whom the mystery of the gospel had been hid from ages and from generations, verse 26. Gentiles, verse 27. My friends, this is unflattering language. This is direct language. It strikes to the point. It strikes to our shame, describing us in these terms: ignorant of divine truth, alienated from God, and worse still, at enmity against God. We scarcely knew him, we scarcely believed upon him, and yet such relation as we had towards him was one of hostility and of antagonism only. Our minds filled with wicked works, which all too often found expression in our bodies and in our deeds. Such were the Colossians, and such were we also, and more besides. Once upon a time, ye that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yes, this is what characterized the Colossian believers at a time, but not so now. A difference had been made, a change had been effected in them, such that these individuals, by nature Gentiles, aliens, enemies, wicked, ignorant, could now be called, as they are in verse 2, saints and faithful brethren. What a thing, my friends. Saints and faithful brethren. And here you remember the apostle is speaking of these Gentiles in Colossae whom he had not met in person. And yet concerning them he could say these things. And he could say also that he gave thanks for the news which he received of them, that which he had heard of them, both indirectly and directly via Epaphras. And he could give thanks to God for them in his prayers, because he heard of what? Verse 4, their faith in Christ Jesus. And we might say, well, anybody could claim to have faith in Christ Jesus. Anybody could say that. How could we assess it? How could we know it to be true? Your faith in Christ Jesus, he says, and of the love which ye have to all the saints. These individuals, in the fellowship of their local church, had this spiritual affection the one for another, not because of family connections, not because of physical attraction, not because of practical affiliation, but because of the faith which they shared in common, because of the sanctity. Remember, that is the underlying word in the name saints, because of the sanctifying influence of God upon them, which had brought them into union with their fellow Christians. He could speak also of the fruit which had been born in their lives by the gospel. Fruit also in you, he says, since the day ye heard and knew the grace of God. Here were evidences of that work of grace in the Colossian believers. They were bearing fruit. And the apostle went on to say that he desired that they might be fruitful in every good work. They had been given a knowledge and a spiritual understanding of the gospel. And the apostle prays that there might be an increase in that knowledge of God. They had not only professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were walking in accordance with that profession. And he prays, verse 10, that they might continue to walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. Here were features, here were characteristics of these Colossian believers. Here were the things which defined them. And as they continued in those things, as they continue in the faith, he says, verse 23, grounded and settled, being not moved away from the hope of the gospel which they had heard, it gave continuing proof of their genuineness and of the reality of their profession. This was the nature of these believers. This was the situation and the case with them. Here were evidences in their own lives and in their own experience of the work of grace within, of Christ dwelling within. And, says the apostle, consider these things. Consider this transformation which is effected. Consider this change which has occurred. Consider this turnaround, this great alteration which has been made in your own lives, he says. And this within you, this token of Christ in you, is a basis for your hope of glory, is a grounds for your hope of glory. We sang it in our first hymn, my friends, where the hymn writer there exhorts us to labor, to love, to pardon, to endure, to lift our hearts to God above, to keep our conscience pure. He says, be this thy constant aim, thy hope, thy chief delight. What matter who should whisper blame, or who should scorn or slight, if but thy God approve? And if within thy breast thou feel the comfort of his love, the earnest of his rest. And this is what the chapter is speaking of, my friends. This is what our text enshrines. That we may have within ourselves the earnest of his rest, the hope of glory, a hope which is assured and which is guaranteed in the person of Christ, even within ourselves, and ultimately by virtue of that union between Christ and ourselves. Christ in you. This, my friends, is the hope of glory. This is our assurance of heaven above. And may we be blessed and encouraged in the prospect of it for God's glory. Amen. And now our concluding hymn takes up this theme as well. It is number 579. 579. Since Christ and we are one, says the last verse, what should remain to fear if he in heaven hath fixed his throne? He'll fix his members there. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hymn 579.
Oh.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.